Hopefully you found John the 6th chapter now. Here is the big picture so we don't lose this. Here's what Jesus is saying to us in this truth and in this text. It's simply this, that personally believing upon Jesus' substitutionary death is necessary for spiritual sustenance, satisfaction, and eternal life. So personally believing upon Jesus and what he has done for us in his substitutionary death, that is necessary for spiritual sustenance, that's nourishment, growth, for satisfaction that fills our every longing, and ultimately for eternal life. Let's look at this text. Let's start in, the 48th verse. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 48. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give, for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have gifted us, in so many different ways. You have gifted us as an extension of your grace and your love for us as your people. You've gifted us most assuredly and primarily with your Son as that perfect sacrifice. You've gifted us with your word that you have given to us, and you've had it interpreted for us and translated for us, that what we can hold is a true, inerrant, infallible word from you in our own language that we can understand. What a gift you've given for us. You've gifted us the Holy Spirit that illuminates this word to us and births it into our hearts and massages it deeply and transforms us and conforms us into your image. You've gifted us with the church, even this church, as an expression of that for mutual edification. Oh, how you have gifted us and how good you have been to us. And in this moment, we do our part. We do our responsibility. We bring ourselves before you. We lay our minds and our bodies down before you as a living sacrifice, and pray in this moment that you would speak to us and that you would challenge us, and ultimately you would change us for your glory, and that you would use us for your glory, for the proclamation and the demonstration of your gospel, Jesus. Use us. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As I said, and have been saying over the last few weeks, that this is the first of seven of what are called the I am statements. And so Jesus is saying this even in the first verse that we read in the 48th verse right there, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so Jesus will do this six more times. I am, and then he will say, I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life, and on and on and on we'll go. And so these I am statements, they're very important to us. But in fact, they are teaching us, or they are claiming three things. And so as we approach each one of them, we will approach them looking at them through this rubric. And here are the three things. First, they are a claim to Jesus' deity. That Jesus said, it's not just like me saying, hey, I am the one of the pastors here, or I am the father of Kennedy Grayson and Safira. That more than that, Jesus just said, in saying I am, that this is goes back to the very words that Moses hears in the burning bush as a revelation of God. Who shall I say it is that has sent me? And from the burning bush, God speaks and says, I am that I am. And Jesus is picking up on that. Now he is claiming that that was me, is what he's saying. I am God. And so first they are a claim to Jesus' deity. They're describing to us who he is. Number two, they instruct us about the nature of his salvation. They are declaiming who he is, and they are telling us what Jesus has come to do, his work that he's doing. And thirdly, most of them, I will say, they instruct us in how we are to respond to Jesus and what he has done. They instruct us on what we are to do. And that's what we see really in this text. We've already talked about Jesus being the bread of life, even though he says it here. In fact, in John chapter 6, he says it some 5 times. He says that he is the bread of life. But specifically in this portion of the text, it highlights our response to Jesus as the bread of life. And here's the point. The first point we could say is this, that Jesus is the bread of life, right? He is the bread from heaven. He is the bread that is from God, that he is the Father's provision for hungry souls. That's the first thing we will say, the first point we can make from this. And here's the second response to that, or our response to that. The second point, it is the what must you do. So you hear that, Jesus is the bread of life, Jesus is the bread from heaven, Jesus is the one who's come down, Jesus is God, the Father's provision that feeds hungry souls. And so how do we respond to that? Well, simply, you gotta eat. That's how you respond to this. Just like eating is necessary to living and to life, in the same way, and that's what Jesus is picking up on here, that eating him, believing on him, trusting in him is necessary. It is the necessary action for spiritual life. Look at this text with me. I mean, anytime that there's a repetition in a text, that the Bible is trying to teach us something. And so look at this text. It won't be back on the screen. I want you to look at it in your Bibles, but look at the repetition that happens in this text. In verse 48, I am the bread of life. There's a statement. In 49, he says, you know, your fathers ate manna. Later on, he says in 50, look, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it. Verse number 51, I am the living bread that came down to heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In verse number 52, the Jews disputed them. So how can this man give us flesh to eat? Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Verse number 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse number 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, he abides in me and I in him. 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me. Verse number 58, whoever at the end, whoever feeds on this bread. So what's the point he's trying to make? You gotta eat, right? That's the point that he's got trying to make to us is, I am the bread of life. And we say, okay, good and amen. Then how do we respond to that? And the response to it is, you got to come to Jesus and eat. Now, throughout church history and throughout the ages, after Jesus says that, there's all sorts of misunderstandings and misapplications of what Jesus is getting at here. Like, some have taken it very literally. In fact, early on in the church and in church history, other religions would hear the disciples talking about this, and they would hear even hear them talking about the language that we use at the Lord's Supper, and they thought that Christianity was somehow pro-cannibalism, right? Like, oh, they're talking about eating bodies and drinking blood. Like, what kind of strange religion is this? And in kind of the same vein, that the Catholic Church and Orthodox views of Christianity, that they've picked up on this language And they've taken it very literally as well. And they've said what John's saying here, or what Jesus is saying here in John 6, points forward to the Lord's Supper, when Jesus will say, this is my body. You know, take and eat it. This is my, Jesus doesn't say this represents. This is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. Take and drink this. And so what those in Catholic sense and what an Orthodox tradition, they said, oh, this is very literal. Jesus will transform his body into mere bread and we must eat it, and his blood will be poured out as wine and we must drink it. And so even today they believe that as the priest blesses the bread and the cup, that it supernaturally transforms into the very body and blood of Jesus. But the only problem with that, I mean, there's a whole host of problems, but we'll highlight one problem of that, is again, like I said, this is one of seven I am statements. Do they take, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, do they take that literally? You think when you get to heaven, you're not going to see a human being, you know, in a resurrected, glorified body as Jesus, but you're going to see a vine? Or when Jesus says, I'm the door, do they think Jesus is literally a door? No. And then there's all hosts of other problems. Like, their problem is the misapplication of John 6. That John 6 doesn't point forward to the Lord's Supper, but rather the Lord's Supper points to the truths made in John 6. And both John 6 and the Lord's Supper point to an old rugged cross where the Lamb of God will lay down his life. And when Jesus is speaking here, make no mistake, when Jesus is speaking here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's pointing forward to a cross on which he will die, on which his body will be broken as it is beaten, right, by the Roman guards, and as his skin will be pierced with the nails and the crown of thorns, that as he sheds his blood on the cross, that is what Jesus is pointing forward to, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus. And Jesus is calling for us to eat and to drink and to feast and to feed on that event, on what occurs there. The truth is, God has created us needy, has he not? Right? That we're needy in so many different ways, but one of the ways that we're needy that kind of is found in this text is we're needy in that we get hungry. Some of you go like, yeah, I'm right there with you, Pastor. I'm hungry right now. I understand that, right? We get hungry, that even just a few minutes after we exit out of our mother's womb, right, what immediately happens is we get hungry. We start crying for food. And so we get hungry. Those of you in here in the room that are parents, especially parents of growing toddlers, how many times a day do you hear, you know, Mom, I'm hungry, you know? Now that we have a three-year-old in our house, that's what we hear all the time. I'm hungry. You know, how can you be hungry? You just ate 11 pizza rolls. There's no way you're hungry. I'm hungry. Over and over again. And how many of you feel hungry? I mean, we eat three meals a day, right? Those of you that are hobbits in the room, some of you eat more. Some of you are indulging second breakfast from time to time. Like whenever I worked for my dad's construction company, I would pack my lunch and I would take my lunch with me. And on the days that I packed my lunch, like, I would face hunger like I've never faced it before, right? Like, you know, in comparison to what the world that knows hunger, but you know what I'm saying? And by 10:30, I've already gotten into my lunch, ate my lunch, and then I have to come home and be like, Luann, I had to use the debit card today to buy lunch. To buy lunch? Didn't you pack your lunch? Yeah, but it only made it till 11:30. I'm sorry, you know? I worked with a coworker one time, and actually it was my cousin Greg, and he went on a diet one time, and so his diet was, he was only gonna eat what he could fit in his lunchbox, right? And that was a great idea, right? So his lunchbox in the beginning, it would just be so cram-packed with all this food, and then I noticed his lunchbox started getting bigger, you know? It's like, well, so man, that lunchbox, I had to wear it out, so I went and got another one, and get a bigger one, and a bigger one, and a bigger one, and the truth is, even though we're blessed people, we get hungry, and that's the way God has, He's made us. He's created us in that way. We've been created in such a way that we need food, that we run on food. And hunger is a warning system inside of us, wired in us, that tells us that we're getting low, right? We feel hunger and our stomachs begin growling as an indicator, right? That we're hungry and we think to ourselves, I need food. I need to eat. And eating food is one of the things that we must do to stay alive. It produces energy in us. And in the same way, we have been made by the fall. We have been made spiritually hungry. And there's a growling in our souls that indicate an emptiness inside of us. And that is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I am the Father's provision that truly feeds and nourishes and sustains and satisfies your spiritual hunger. But you got to come and eat. You got to come and eat. You got to come and feast. You got to come and partake of me. And what we have in this text is it really underscores the human responsibility to believe in Jesus. And in fact, what we can do for, and that's what I want to do for the remaining portion of today's time together, is I want to draw out some parallels that we have between eating and between having faith in Jesus. And so I think maybe three of them. The first one is this, is just as food is useless unless it is eaten, unless it is consumed. In the same way, personal faith in Christ is a necessity. So thinking about eating isn't the same as eating, right? Knowing nutritional facts and reading the labels isn't the same as eating. That even understanding in a biological sense how food is processed by the body, it's not the same as eating. And in the same way, thinking about Jesus is not the same as believing. That knowing facts about Jesus, theological truths about Jesus, is not the same thing as believing. That understanding how Jesus saves a person is not the same thing as believing. That when you eat, you have to personally eat, right? You have to personally internalize the food. This week, I had the opportunity to go to the Reds game. The Reds are absolutely terrible. For those of you that may not know that, they are absolutely horrible. The worst baseball, but moving on, the great thing about going to the Reds game, what is it? Even when the Reds are good, right? Still the better part is the food that are there. That's right, the food. There is no food better than stadium food, right? And so I absolutely love the bratwurst. I told you you guys are getting hungry, aren't you? I absolutely love the bratwurst with the sauerkraut and the hot mustard on there. And so I'm sitting down and I went with some guys from here in the church. And so I'm sitting down and I eat and I get a text from my mom. My mom absolutely loves the Reds and loves to go to the Reds games. Usually she and I go together and she texts me this and she goes, are you eating a bratwurst for me? That's what she, are you eating a bratwurst? And I felt bad and guilty. And I went, yes, I'm eating a bratwurst, but really for you. But the truth is you can't eat for somebody, right? Like you could eat and remember them, but you really can't eat for somebody. That eating is something that is personal, right? And I know that's like a no-brainer, but yet the same thing is true about our faith in Christ. The same thing is true that we have to internalize Jesus. And in the same way you can't eat for someone, that I can't eat for you, your parents can't eat for you, that you must eat your own food. And in the same way you have to be the one who appropriates Christ for yourself by faith. That you must not only believe that he is the Savior, the Christ, but you must believe that he is your Savior and your Christ. You must not believe that he just came for the sins of the world, but you must personally believe that he came as an atonement, as a sacrifice for my sins, that he is my Savior, that you must receive, you must appropriate Christ in your innermost being, just like you take in food and just like you drink water to live, that I can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you. No one else can do that for you, that faith in Christ is something that is very individualistic and very personal. He's not your own Christ that you can formalize and make up as a figment of your own imagination. He must be the Christ of the Bible, of who he truly is. But it's up to you to internalize him and for you to exercise your faith, your belief in Jesus, to understand that his death on a cross was your death. And for you to say, yes, I receive that. His death was my death. He's dying in my place on the cross. The blood that he's shedding there on that cross is for me because I have sinned. I have done wrong. The wages of sin is death. It was me who deserved death. And you have to believe that in a very personal sense. That make no mistake that as Jesus is speaking about this here, that it is a call for us to have faith in the cross of Christ. That we can't just appreciate Jesus' teachings. We can't just appreciate Jesus' life. We can't just appreciate Jesus' sacrifice in a martyrdom sense where we see a man who's sacrificing and giving his all. You can't just do that. You must understand it, that you are the one that has to believe it, that it is for you, and that only through faith in Christ is the only way that will sustain you. That you have to be the one, is what Jesus is getting at. You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. You must, is what he's saying here, is you must have faith in me. That as Jesus said these words, I mean, he said them in such a way and to this particular audience that it brought the maximal offense. I mean, what Jesus was saying, it didn't just like, for us, we're just like, ooh, drinking his blood, like, ugh. But for them, it was deeply offensive. It really was deeply offensive. In fact, we even see that with the disciples. I didn't read it today, but next week we'll pick up in verse number 60. In the first words of verse number 60 in chapter 6 is when his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. And I really don't know that they're getting altogether getting at what the theological implications of it. But what they're saying is, man, you've grossed us out here, Jesus. You've deeply offended us religiously in what you've called us to do and told us to do. That ever since, like in the Old Testament, the Jews were the way they were raised up that blood was disgusting, basically, and they were not to drink blood and they were not to eat meat that still had the blood in it. Like they didn't eat rare steaks, right? When you cut in that steak and all that beautiful stuff runs out of it, right? They couldn't eat that. Oh, that's disgusting. Like they had to eat their steaks like my wife eats her steaks, which is hammered, right? Which is jerky. That's what they wanted, right? That's why they had to eat it in the religious understanding. And so when Jesus says this to them, he says it in a way that really brings maximal offense. And so why did Jesus say it like this? Why did he point to his death in such a way? And here's the reason why, because flesh and blood are the two primary parts of a covenant sacrifice. That even though in John chapter 6, we don't see these words, but what are implicit in the ideas and the theology of what Jesus is teaching are words like this, sacrifice and substitution and judgment and deliverance. Then in the Old Testament, the priest would take a young lamb or a young bull or a goat of some sort of animal. And whenever he went to perform a blood sacrifice on behalf of the people, what the priest would do is the priest would first, as he brought the young animal in, the priest would take his hands and lay his hands upon the head of that young animal. It's the principle of transference. But in that, it is as if the sins, it's symbolic, as if the sins of the people, the confessed sins that were given to the priest, that they are being transferred onto that animal. And then the priest would take and he would butcher, he would kill, slit the throat of the animal and let the blood out. And then he would oftentimes roast the meat. Now, in this sacrificial time of, like on the Day of Atonement, they didn't eat the meat, but in the Passover, they did. And in fact, what Jesus is speaking at is a great picture of the Passover meal that probably when Jesus is saying this, they have just celebrated Passover. This is a year before the Passover when Jesus would be crucified. And so Jesus is probably pulling from that picture to say, just like in the Passover. So in the Passover, what you have is you have the children of Israel in Egypt. And they're in slavery in Egypt. And God has come to deliver them. And one of the ways that he's delivered them is he's brought plagues onto Egypt so that the Pharaoh would see the might and the power of God and that he would release God's people. And the 10th plague, he brings 10. And the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn son. And God instructs the children of Israel saying, here's exactly what I want you to do. Very specifically, I want you to take a young lamb and I want you to bring it into your home and I want you to sacrifice it and I want you to drain its blood and I want you to take that lamb and I want you to roast it and then I want you to eat it. I want you to consume it and consume all of it. And then what I want you to do is I want you to take the blood and take a hyssop, which is like a bunch of weeds. and dip it into the blood, and then apply that blood on the doorpost, the lintel and the doorpost of your home. And judgment and deliverance is coming tonight. And judgment for anyone who does not have the blood, who has not obeyed my command, will come upon them, but it will be deliverance for all those who have obeyed and done exactly as I have commanded you. That implicit throughout this is acts of faith. It's an act of faith of the priest transferring the sins of the people upon the Lamb. In the same way, you and I, by faith, we transfer our sins to Christ on the cross. It is an act of faith and obedience that the children of Israel did exactly what God commanded them to do in the slaying of the animal and the eating of the lamb. And the applying of the blood over the doorpost. And in the same way, it is an act of faith and obedience that you and I respond to Jesus in faith, believing and trusting that he is our Passover lamb, that he is the only means by which God's wrath and God's judgment passes over us. That he is the means of deliverance for us. And when Jesus spoke these things, he wasn't just saying them to incite anger or frustration or any of those things in those people, but he was trying to say it in such a way that they would understand that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who would be sacrificed for the sins of his people. Not in some generic sense, that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is not in just some generic sense, but it's in a very real sense because of you and I as individuals, when we trust and when we believe in him, it is for us that he has died. That Jesus will give his life as a sacrifice and as a substitute of all people. Look with me at verse number 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. For the life of the world, what that text means, it means this. What those phrase means, it means in the place of, on behalf of the world. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who honestly got a lot wrong, but maybe this he got right. They asked him one time, said, Dr. Barth, what's the greatest word in the whole Bible? I mean, think about that. What's the greatest word that you can think of in the whole Bible? And some of us would say, maybe it's love. Some of us may say it's grace. And he said this, for. F-O-R, for. And he was referring to texts like this, that speak of Jesus dying for us, on behalf of us, in place of us. That Christ is the substitutionary, atoning lamb and sacrifice that has died for us. That we sing those great truths when we sing the song before the throne of God above. When we sing this, we say this, we say, because the sinless Savior died, that my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So you got to believe that. You got to see that. But it's seeing that and believing that that has so much transformational power in it. That we get justice, do we not? We get it. We think, oh, you know, God's justice being poured out. But what we see in the cross is something completely different. It is God's justice, but it is God's justice wrapped up in God's tremendous mercy and grace towards us. That it is God unleashing his wrath upon his son in our place. And when we see that, when we truly understand that, that condemned in my place he stood, it causes us to worship, fills our hearts and fills our days and fills our lives with gratitude. His obedience doesn't seem burdensome for someone who's carried it all for us, someone who's been burdened, who didn't deserve it. When we understand that serving each other and serving him, it no longer seems burdensome to us. That this is the truth of a substitutional sacrifice made on your behalf. It is him dying a death that you deserved on a cross to cover your sins. Second parallel we see in the truths that Jesus is speaking about here with our faith is this, is just as food enters our systems and produces energy and life in the same way, faith in Christ enters us and produces spiritual life. So the way that food works is as you eat it, when you take it in, you're not just filling your stomach full, are you not? You know, it's not just in your stomach and stays, but it's being absorbed by your body. And as your body processes that and it produces energy from that life, it produces life and it sustains us, right? I mean, another picture of this is like putting fuel in your car. The fuel doesn't stay in the gas tank, does it not? But it's pumped through into the engine. And then when the engine gets a hold of the gasoline, an explosion takes place in your motor that is a controlled explosion that propels you forward. And in the same way, faith works like this. That when you trust and when you believe in Christ, he enters into you. And it's not just knowledge that enters into you, but it's knowledge that you must appropriate and you must absorb into you. And whenever it does, it changes you, it explodes in you, it propels you and grows you and gives you life, and it ultimately transforms you. It's not just empty belief of, oh yeah, I believe that, or yes, I can mentally acknowledge that. It's none of those things, but it's a real faith that enters into us that changes us. I've been working on a starting point and just trying to think about how things that I may say differently or reorder it. It's been a year since we've actually taught Starting Point, and we had this quote in Starting Point that has stayed, and I just wanted to share it with you again this morning, that what we're after is we're after truths that enter into our minds. Truths that, as Paul writes in Romans the 12th chapter, truths that transform and conform our minds. So they're truths that enter into our minds. They're truths that we believe and we digest them as we think about them, but they don't just stay in our minds. They inflame our hearts and they inform our wills and they change our behavior and they fuel our worship. See how holistic that is? In the same way as you eat, that eating is what grows your fingernails, right? Eating is what produces, water in your eyes. Eating is what makes your hair grow. That if you stop eating, all of those things will stop happening, right? Like sometimes you go like, oh, look, and you go look at a fingernail of a child and sometimes tell whether, are they getting proper nutrients? Are they getting nutrition? Are they getting all of these things? In the same way, you have to digest the truths, but the truths just don't stay in your head. They transform you as they explode inside of you. They transform you on so many different levels. They inflame your hearts towards worship and they inform your wills and they change your behavior. And in fact, this text gives us such a beautiful truth and I don't want us to miss it. In fact, if you like to highlight in your Bible or on your Bible app, I think this would be a fantastic verse for you to highlight. It's found in verse number 56, and it's the first time in John's gospel that we've really come into these specific exact words. And Jesus will say them and he will drill them into our hearts when we get to John 15, that's for sure. But look at verse number 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. So we've said, what does that mean? What is he getting at there? What practice is he calling us to? Belief in his substitutionary atonement for us. Belief in his sacrifice on the cross in our place. That's trust and faith and belief in that. Personal belief in that is what he's getting at when he says, feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. And then what does that do for us? The next part. Whoever does that, whoever believes that, then look, they abide in me and I abide in him. Now that's just a few words there. But if you miss that, man, you miss a ton. If you miss that, you miss the new covenant. If you miss that, you miss the very heart of Christianity. What Jesus is saying there in a very concise way is the very essence of Christianity. The very essence of what he's come to do in a very, very succinct way. You trust in me. You believe in me. You consume me. You see me for who I am and what I have done for you. And if you do, and when you do, here's what happens to you. You abide in me. And the word abide means dwell, to live, to take up residence. You abide, you reside in me. And I in you. I abide in you. Holy cow. That this is the very heart of it all right here. That Christ will allow us to abide. That this is both our union with Christ and our communion with Christ. That this is the very problem with the fall being undone right here through Jesus. That when our great, 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 great grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, that not only did they bring in all sorts of death, but the thing that died that is the most precious is our communion and union with God, our very creator. And Jesus is saying, through faith in me, I'm going to restore that. I'm going to restore that in such a way, in such an intimate way, where you abide in me. That is, you are united in me. And that's why Paul, when Paul writes, like all throughout Paul's writings, especially in the book of Ephesians, you can look at Ephesians, the first chapter, and take out your Bible and look at the number of times Paul will use this simple phrase, in Christ, in Jesus, in the beloved, in the Son. He's pointing at that very truth that Jesus is speaking about right here, that through faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. That means that all that Christ is now transferred to you, not that you're God, right? But all that he is, all that he has is united to him. All of Christ's righteousness is accredited to you. All that Christ has, all of his inheritance is now accounted to you. All of the Father's approval. Was the Father pleased with the Son, Jesus, in his sacrifice and in his life? I mean, he lived a perfect life. How can you not be pleased with that? And all of that Jesus has acquired for us. And then Jesus doesn't hoard it on himself, but as a picture of Jesus's humility and his servant heartedness and who he is as God, he transfers that to us. So that's why Paul will say that in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, it is our union with Christ, that we've been united in him, that we are in him, that our hope is found in him, our lives are in him. Everything is in Christ. All that we have and all that we are is found in the Son, and all that he is and all that he has is given to us. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And you get that inside of you. And then there's the next place, because that's just our union with Christ. But not only does he say, you abide in me, but look, now I abide in you. Good grief. The beauty of the new covenant is that God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would dwell in his people, changing their hearts. How is it absorbed and how does the gospel transform me? Well, as those truths enter into your mind, the Holy Spirit comes in and illuminates and changes you and transforms you and explodes within you like an engine that propels you forward. It changes all that you have, changes all that you are. That to know that we have communion with Christ, that we can pray to him, that we can go to him, that it changes everything. These beautiful checks changes everything. And you go, okay, then what does it change? Number one, it changes you. The first thing it changes is it changes you when you believe this. When you drill this down deep into your heart, when you receive this by faith, as the Holy Spirit enters into you, he transforms you and he changes you. He softens your heart and he fills you with new desires and he fills you with the fruit of his Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control are now fruit of his abiding Spirit inside of you. He gives you his mind, the mind of Christ. Paul speaks about this in Philippians 2. He works in you, causing you to be more humble and to be more generous with your time, to be more generous with your money. He breaks your selfish disposition. He fills you with joy. What beautiful truths those are for us. The very heart of the gospel right there is that we receive Christ and we receive his Spirit in us. The last parallel that I want to draw is simply this one, that just as eating is prompted by hunger, right? Full people are not interested in eating. Did you think about that? Now, I know sometimes you got to eat to keep from getting hungry. Sometimes that's what you tell yourself, right? As you go back up to the buffet again. I'm not talking about that. But we are saying this, that just as eating is prompted by hunger, full people are not interested in food in the same way sinners who are satiated by their sin have no hunger for spiritual things. Thomas Watson, he said this, that until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. That until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. That genuine personal faith in Christ requires repentance. And repentance is coming into agreement with God. That some action or some emotion or some thought process or some reaction, something is wrong. That what we see in sin is like a, it's like the candy bars, right? In the checkout line. Right? And you're standing there and you don't even feel hungry until you get in the checkout lane. You look over and you see the candy bar and you think, oh, well, you know what? Oh, Mars bar or whatever it is you like, right? Whatever that is, that wouldn't be all bad, would it? And I don't know about you, but this happens often, especially when you're actually hungry for food and you eat a candy bar. What happens like 10 minutes later? You either get hungry again or you get sick to your stomach. Like when I want food and I eat something super sweet, it sours my stomach. I'm like, oh, I'm sick. And the same way sin works is that. It's like the candy bar that's enticing us and luring us. And we think, oh, I'm going to try this. I'm going to eat this. And oftentimes it actually turns sick in our stomach. And if not, if it doesn't turn sick and make us sick in our stomach, certainly it doesn't feed us. It doesn't sustain us. It doesn't give us any sort of life. It does nothing to satisfy us, no matter what the commercials may say. It does nothing to nourish us. Yes, it tastes sweet on the tongue, but it does nothing for you. And in the same way, Jesus, the bread of life, he calls us to come and to eat. And what he provides, it actually nourishes. What he gives, it actually satisfies. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me, they will never thirst. And the truth of confession, the truth of turning to Christ in repentance is a part in that where we, out of a true sense of our sin and out of a true sense of the apprehension of the mercy of God, we turn to Christ. We do with grief and hatred of our sin, that repentance involves a desire no longer to be satiated by those things, but to see them for what they are. They are sinful to God. They're the reason why Christ sacrifices his son on a cross. And we have to, with grief and with hatred of those things, we have to turn from them unto God. We have to, with full purpose, endeavor after new obedience. That's the very truth of what it means to repent. That just as eating is prompted by hunger, full people are not interested in food. And the first thing is to acknowledge that although your belly may be full with sin, it really doesn't nourish you, and to agree with God that those things are sinful, and then to turn to Christ. The last note that I want to make is just the correlation that we see throughout Scripture between revelation and judgment. This has nothing to do with food, but I just don't want to skip it by. Look with me, if you will, as we close in verse number 59. Look at where Jesus is whenever he says these words. It says, and Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And we don't know exactly where the break is from the time that he departs the crowd that he just said with 5,000 and the time that he enters into the synagogue at Capernaum. Maybe around verse number 41. Maybe he's just been walking along the way and they've been following him and he's walked into the synagogue. But nevertheless, Jesus is saying this to a Jewish audience inside of a Jewish synagogue in the city of Capernaum. It's important that we remember that he's in Capernaum, because Matthew will record this to us, that Jesus will say this about Capernaum in Matthew 11, 23 through 24. Jesus will lament. He will cry over Capernaum. And these are the words that he will say. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You as a city, you as a people, you will not be exalted to heaven, but you will descend to Hades because of your rejection of me. Remember, that's what this text is all about. They refuse to believe in Jesus. They refuse to appropriate what Jesus is about to do on their behalf for them. They refuse to do that. They reject Christ. And he says, because of that, you will not be exalted to heaven, but you will descend to Hades. And then he says this, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, so this is Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, city that God destroys by fire. He says, if the miracles that occurred in you, the city of Capernaum, if those miracles had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. If Sodom would have seen what you have saw in me, God's judgment would not have come upon them. They would not have needed to be destroyed. But then he says, nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Those are sobering words. Those are absolute sobering words for the city of Capernaum, who rejects Jesus and refuses to believe in Jesus. And they are absolutely sobering words for us. Because you think about even them in this moment. Yes, they have Jesus, and yes, they can physically see his miracles, but even how much more revelation knowledge do you and I possess? Right here is the Point Community Church, right? At the Thornhill campus in Frankfort, Kentucky, how much more revelation knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus is gonna do we have? They didn't see a crucified Christ. They didn't see a post-resurrected Christ. And yet you and I, we've heard the stories and we believe it. They didn't have an entire canon of scripture in front of them, and you and I do. And I say that to say this, to warn you. The only means to which we will be delivered from God's judgment is appointed once unto man to die, and after that is judgment. The only means by which is to appropriate by faith personally Christ's atoning work on your behalf. And as we approach the Lord's Supper, that is deeply personal, even though we do it in a communal setting, that's deeply personal. You gotta eat it. The question remains, have you partaken of Christ by faith in him? And is it being evidenced by the Spirit dwelling in you and you dwelling in Christ? Is it being evidenced in the Spirit of God transforming you and changing you? And only you can answer that. Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. Jesus, thank you for what you've done on our behalf, that as we think about these things, as we remember you in this time, as you've instructed us to do, as we remember your sacrifice, as we remember your pierced side, that may our hearts be filled with joy and gratitude and love towards you and worship toward you. And for those in the room who have, they have borrowed faith as if it was possible. They've tried to borrow the faith of their parents or their grandparents, tried to borrow the faith of a pastor, and they've never personally believed and trusted. And their lives is filled with frustration as they've tried to live a good life and a Christian life. And I pray in this moment that you, by the work of your Spirit, you would illuminate that to them and give them opportunity for faith and repentance. It's in your name we pray. Amen.